All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Been almost a month over the holidays that we stopped our study in Thessalonians, but today we re-begin. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says these words, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Father, we pray as we open up your word now that you'd speak to our hearts. We need the encouragement of your word. Feed us and reorient our lives around what your truth says. We ask all these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Since this is really the first Sunday after the New Year's, I thought I'd begin with a pirate joke. Already shaking your heads. I can see it already. Here we go. Guy meets a pirate, and the pirate had a peg leg, a hook for a hand, and an eye patch. And he says to the pirate, "How'd you get the peg leg?" And the guy goes, "I was swept overboard into a school of sharks, and one of the sharks bit my leg off, and that's what they gave me to walk on, a peg leg." He goes, "How'd you get a hook for a hand?" He goes, "I was in a sword fight with an enemy, and I got him, but as he lay dying, he swung and he cut my hand off, so they gave me a hook for a hand." He goes, "How'd you get the eye patch then?" He said, "I was on the deck of my ship, and I looked up, and a seagull bombed me." He said, "You lost your eye to a seagull dropping?" He said, "No, it was the first day I had my hook." You're being very generous. That was really cheesy, really cheesy. Well, the church in Thessalonica was full of novice believers. It wasn't their first day. It was really about a year old in the Lord. And this church had a tough time from the very start. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "They received the word under much affliction." And remember, Paul was only there 3 weeks and then was driven out by the local Jews and pagans that were angry at him. Now, a lot of them got saved, yes, and a great work was established there. In fact, the church was rocking the city and the area. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says that the word was sounding out from the church in Thessalonica. But now at this point, the church itself was being rocked and shaken by opposition and resistance and even persecution. It seems as though Satan had painted a target on this church. And the very same people that had forced Paul out of the city, the religious thugs, if you will, and the government leaders, had now set their sights on these new believers in Thessalonica to stop the work that was going on with the church. So at this point, the church is being hammered, if you will, by opposition, and many were losing their jobs because of their faith in Christ. Their families were turning away from them. And on top of all of that, there was a spiritual warfare going on. Satan was trying to discourage and really pressure and put pressure on the believers. Now, it's true that new believers are often very vulnerable, aren't they? They come to Christ and they out of whatever lifestyle, and they have lots of questions, there's lots of doubts they deal with, and then when things go a little bit difficult, they can be really shaken and knocked down and tied in knots by trials or afflictions. And it's there they really begin to question God's love. So Paul got word about the trouble in Thessalonica, and he saw them as his spiritual kids, if you will. He said, "I'm like a mother who cherishes those that I birth through the gospel. I'm like a father," he said in the previous chapter. "I have a sense of responsibility about the spiritual well-being of those I led to Christ." At this point, Paul was far away. He's in Athens, and he's heard about the trouble, and he can't get there to help him. So like any parent worried about his kids, as it were, there's no email, there's no phone, he can't text. And so he's struggling at this point. Reminds me, years ago, I was on a trip to China, on a missions trip, and I got word by email that my wife was in the hospital with a heart attack. Well, she wasn't, actually. Well, she was in the hospital, but It was Sudafed. She had taken some Sudafed, and it made her heart race a little bit, and so they were testing her for all kinds of heart problems. Well, all I got word was that she's in the hospital, and I was shaken to my very core, and it took me 3 days to get home from China, and that whole time, my mind is racing. What am I going to do, and what if this, and what if that? Wondering about how she was actually doing. Well, that's where Paul is as we pick up now in chapter 3. Verse 1 again says, "Therefore, when I could no longer stand it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken," and I'm sure they were, "by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." There's an appointment I wish I could miss. "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor, the work of God there in Thessalonica, might be in vain." So Paul begins by saying, look, you know, I heard about the trouble, and I couldn't endure it any longer. The Greek words here literally mean a constant leaking or dripping. In other words, what Paul's saying is, I couldn't stop thinking about you. It was like a drip, 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 drip on my heart and on my mind. I was concerned about you. And Paul's he's the consummate pastor. Not only has he preached the gospel and made converts in Thessalonica, he stays involved teaching them God's truth. His whole goal is to make disciples. So he does two things. He sends Timothy to check on them and to further disciple them, and then he sends a letter. You know what letter he sent them? The one you're reading this morning. That's the letter Paul sent to the church to encourage them. So he does two things. Paul himself could not go, so he had sent Timothy. Timothy's like a Hallmark card when you care to send the very best. And that's exactly what Timothy was. He was Paul's best. He was his assistant. He was his partner. He was his shadow. One guy called him Paul's mini-me. You know, and Timothy had been with Paul in Thessalonica when the church was birthed. So he's the perfect guy. And he goes there to disciple these new believers. Which leads me to say this. Every disciple needs a discipler. You know, look, if God has used you to lead somebody to Jesus Christ, to bring them to salvation, then you should have a sense of responsibility and a desire to help them grow in their faith. I mean, imagine bringing a newborn home from the hospital. You sit them down on the couch and say, okay, look, your bedroom is down at the end of the hall now. That crib, yep, that's for you. You sleep in there. You just close in the drawers for you. Make sure you can wear those. Diapers are on top of the dresser. Make sure they go in the trash can, because you know how that could smell after a few days or whatever. There's food in the kitchen. The little baby food jars are yours. Go ahead and eat those. And clean up after yourself, though, and don't give human food to the dog. That's not good for the dog. And if you have any questions, you go ahead and call me or text me. I'll see you tonight at 5:30 when I get home from work. I mean, that's crazy. That's ludicrous. Any newborn believer in Jesus Christ needs help. There are things to know. There are practices to embrace. There's spiritual realities to grow in. They have lots of questions. They're easily sidetracked. And a mature believer in Jesus Christ can really be a huge help. Now, Paul had discipled Timothy and invested in him and brought him along. Later, Paul would write in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that you've learned from me, commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And there's the chain of discipleship. Paul led Timothy to faith and discipled him. Timothy led others to faith and discipled them. And then they, in turn, would disciple others. And on it goes. Hey, let me challenge you in 2017 to be a discipler. Not as hard as you think. To meet with somebody on a consistent basis to help them grow in their faith. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't know what to do. How do you do that? I think you'd be surprised how much you actually do know and you really can help. There was a guy at Maranatha I knew for years when I was there. He was not cool. He didn't wear Hawaiian shirts. He wasn't gifted. I mean, he's just an average guy, a good workaday guy. But he cared about people, and he bought a very basic book on the Christian basics of the faith and met with three people every year, 3 months at a time. They would have coffee, they read the book together, they would discuss it, and they would pray. And over 20 years, he discipled over 60 people and changed a lot of lives. Now, here's the bonus of being a discipler. When you disciple somebody else, as simple as that sounds, it can really ignite your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're saying to yourself, oh, the thrill is gone. The passion in my walk with the Lord is not what it used to be. I'll tell you what, when you disciple somebody else, I guarantee you, God will restore your passion and really fuel your walk with Christ. Maybe that's why you might be thinking to yourself, 2016 was a little dry and a little boring and a little lackluster in terms of joy. It's because all of us as believers need an outlet. Can I make an honest observation? Okay, well, thanks. Over the years and in all the settings I've been, I've found that there are some Christians that are receivers, but not givers. Let me just say, every Christian needs to receive. You need to be a receiver. You need to take in and grow in your walk with Jesus Christ, definitely. But you also need to be a giver, someone who has an outlet for his spiritual growth. Otherwise, you're going to end up being unhealthy. Here's a great analogy. Many of you have heard this before. It's worth repeating. In Israel, there are two seas. There is the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Both of them are fed by the same source, the Jordan River. The Galilee is full of life, and the Dead Sea is, well, dead. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. And the difference is this. The Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. It takes in, but it also gives out, if you will, and it is teeming with life. Fish and birds and surrounding wildlife and all that. It is really a beautiful place to see. The Dead Sea only has an inlet, only water flowing into it, and it is the saltiest body of water on planet Earth, and every year getting saltier and more bitter. It's a picture of the Christian life, I think. A Christian who receives from the Lord, important, but also gives, it's like the Sea of Galilee, is giving and receiving and is healthy spiritually. But those that are only receiving are end up just becoming sour and bitter. And so let me encourage you for this year to pray that the Lord would find you some ways that you can give back. And here's a great way. Meet with somebody and encourage them in their faith. Secondly, Paul sends Timothy, but also sends a letter that further disciples these new believers in the truth of God. And his purpose in sending this letter to one degree or another is to help sure that they make sure that they process their circumstances and afflictions properly. And he shares a very important truth. He says that afflictions are not accidents, but they're actually appointments. Boy, isn't that a terrible thing to think about? In fact, verse 4 says, you already know that. And you do this morning as well. You know that God has a plan in the things that we endure. He says, don't be shaken. The Greek word means don't be moved out of your place. The word appointed, one man put insightfully, means a strategically assigned challenge from the Lord. God allows, God assigns, God schedules at the right time, in the right way, at the right place, so that we will mature in our relationship with God. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 10, you know this verse, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you except what is common to all men, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Every time you go through a divinely, strategically assigned challenge from God, there are three things that are always true. Number one, you're never alone. You're not alone. God, the word that God says, it's common to all men. By the way, not only to Christians, but non-Christians. God will allow, God will send, God will schedule trials and tribulations. That's part of his game plan for every person. For the non-Christian, he will allow afflictions and difficulty to wake them up and bring them to a reality and acknowledgement that they need a Savior. But he'll do the same thing in a Christian's life as well. He'll schedule things to bring into our lives to cause us to grow up and mature in our faith. You're not alone. Secondly, it's always governed by God. It's limited. It's fitted is the idea. God only fits your trials and tribulation and afflictions to what you can handle. Here's the problem. God thinks you can handle more than you think you can handle. You ever notice that? There's always a stretching involved in there somewhere to increase your ability to grow. But he promises to be with you through it, and in it, God's word will guide you so you process properly, and his spirit will be there to help you endure. Thirdly, he promises a way of escape. Now, that could be either of one of two things. Either the wisdom to avoid something. God's word will educate you and make you wise so you don't have to go through everything the world goes through, if you get my drift. You can avoid, you can escape some things through the wisdom of God's word. Or if you go through an affliction, he'll give you the strength to be able to endure it successfully and mature through it. So Paul says, look, we've been appointed some tribulation. By the way, here's a word you'll love. The word tribulation literally means threshing sled. And in this day, what that meant was a vivid picture in a Jewish mind. They would spread their grain either on a flat spot or on a flat rock, and they would drag a heavy sled over it. And what the sled would do is it would crack the hull, or the husk, if you will, to release the grain from its shell, if you will. So the Lord schedules a little sledding in your life, if you get my drift. And what this purpose is it drags over your life and it will crack the husk of the old life. And what happens is when you go through a tribulation, God will free you from the control of sin and the old identity and reveal the new you. And I've seen it, you've seen it happen. Many of you have experienced it. You go through a hard circumstance, whether it's people or it's a financial thing or whether it's a difficult physical circumstance, and it seems hard, it even seems harsh at times. But when the trial is over and it's all over, you're different. You're freer than you used to be. You're not the same person anymore, and God has brought maturity into your soul. Peter says tribulations are like seasons. I think that's true. You go through seasons of trials. They come and they go. They don't stay. In fact, one guy was asked what his favorite verse in the Bible was. He quoted one from Matthew's gospel where it said, "And it came to pass." He goes, "Well, why is that your favorite verse?" He goes, "Because it didn't come to stay. It came to pass." It's like a season. It won't always be there. Now, Paul also adds a little danger. He goes, look, there's a risk involved to God's divinely, strategically assigned afflictions is that sometimes we listen to the tempter. We hear voices. Please encourage me. Do you hear voices? I hear voices too. We'll listen to the enemy who will try to get you to misinterpret your afflictions. The enemy will say, could God really love you? I mean, if he loved you, would he let this happen? Or he'll tempt you to quit. What's the use? You might as well throw in the towel and jump ship, or isolate yourself. You're the only one and nobody can relate to you. Or he will accuse you and condemn you and say, "Well, man, you must have done something really bad. Look what you're going through." And when you go through those hard times, pile on the guilt that you have done something so offensive that God is getting you. Well, when we go through those, we must have the logic of God's word. Romans 8:32 says, "If God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also give us all things?" The idea is, if God was willing to give his son to die in your place, that has to be your logic. You're not going to always find Jesus loves me in my circumstances, because they're going to seem very contrary at times. But when I look at the cross, my mind can settle down. My heart can be comforted because God, there's the ultimate and infinite proof that God loves me. You know, that was Job's key, I think. In all that Job suffered, and boy, did he, didn't he? I'm even afraid to read that book for God might apply it to my life or something, you know what I mean? But it says that Job lost everything that was precious to him and yet was able, imperfectly, but still trust the Lord. And it irritated the enemy to no end, I'm sure. But one of my favorite verses is Job 1:22, where it says, "In all that Job faced, he didn't sin or accuse God foolishly. Boy, how many times I have done that, by the way. So when you go through a divinely, strategically assigned affliction from God, you have to keep your eyes on the cross. And I think there, when we do, you hear the Holy Spirit will say, come on now, come on. God loves you. You know he does. Look, he gave his son. That's where the proof is. So these new believers in Thessalonica and to us, let me just say, if you're tribulating today, if you've gone sledding with the Lord, as it were, and you're in the midst of a strategic challenge, let me remind you that God is there, that he has a purpose, he has a plan, and ultimately you will benefit. But make sure you listen to the right voices. Don't misinterpret the trial. One man said that God in our trials is hugging us so hard it hurts a little bit. Good way to see it. Now, verse 6, Paul says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, so Timothy came back and brought a report, he says, and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, and in all our affliction and distress, we were worried about you guys, Paul says. We were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now we're living, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before God? You guys are a source of great joy in that you're standing fast. And he says, a night and day, we're praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect. Complete is the idea, what is lacking in your faith. So out of concern for these believers, Paul sends Timothy and a letter, and Timothy comes back. And how do you spell relief for the Apostle Paul? Hey, these believers were standing strong. You know that feeling, right? 3 John, and there's no chapter, it's just verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Paul's saying, wow, man, what a relief. They're doing great. Now he says in verse 8, I'm living. Many of you know I planted a church, or the Lord planted a church, and I participated in New Jersey. And the church is doing great. Every so often I get reports on what's happening. Let me tell you, for me, that is medicine for my soul, to know that the church is not only doing well, but flourishing, people getting saved and the church growing. I know exactly what Paul's thinking right here. And if you're a parent, you get this. It's like hearing your kid gets an A on the report card, or your student finally graduates college and starts to make real money and pay his own way. That's always a good day, you know? Or a friend, you know, goes through a hard situation or circumstance, and then all of a sudden the trial lifts and God does something miraculous. Well, the church in Thessalonica was flourishing. That was great news for Paul. And what Paul is being reminded of and is being comforted by is that their lives were counting for eternity. Well, that's what I want for me. I want that for you too. I want your life, my life, to count for eternity. Here's one of my favorite verses when I begin a year. Psalm 90, verse 12, where Moses prays, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. There's some perspective for you. Life is short. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom, that we might live our lives for the Lord, that we might make our lives count. Maybe you didn't know this. This is depressing information, but we lost a number of famous people this last year. Some famous actors. We lost Patty Duke. We lost Gene Wilder. We lost Alan Thicke. We lost Princess Leia. Bummer. You know, Carrie Fisher. And then the very next day, Debbie Reynolds, her mom, passed away. And they just were laid to rest, I guess, this last week. We lost some musicians. Prince, which... not my favorite, but whatever. Glenn Frey, George Michael. We lost some famous athletes. Muhammad Ali this last year. We lost Arnold Palmer, golf great. We lost hockey's Gordie Howe. And we lost astronaut John Glenn, the first man to ever orbit the Earth. We also lost TV psychic Miss Cleo. I wonder if she saw that coming. Just saying. Hey, but the truth is, most people are looking for 15 minutes of fame. You and I as believers should be looking for something different, a lifetime of faithfulness. That's what makes a life count for eternity. Irma Bombeck, you may know of her. She died recently too as well. She was a very funny, humorous writer. She said this before she died. When I stand before God at the end of my life, I hope I don't have a single ounce of talent left, but that I used everything that God gave me. Good way to see life, I think. You know, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, one of my favorite verses, I quoted a few weeks ago. It's where the people of Israel are rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, for years, I always thought that meant, and I think it does, that the more of God's joy I experience, the more stronger I'll be. That's terrible English, but you get the idea. I think that's true, though, right? The more of God's joy I experience, the stronger spiritually I am. But the Hebrew can actually read differently. It can read, the joy that belongs to God, God gets joy over your strength. Meaning that when you trust him in the midst of your divinely, strategically assigned afflictions, and you trust him, that God's heart gets joy. It's like he goes, that's my girl. That's my boy. Let me also add, Paul's rejoicing over these saints. And let me just say, as a pastor, you guys give me lots of joy too. It is such a joy and a privilege and an honor to serve here as the pastor of this church. And let me, I know, I speak for our staff as well. We appreciate the sacred trust you guys have in us as we oversee the ministry here. But it is our greatest joy to do what we do. You guys are a source of incredible fun as we serve the Lord. Well, verse 11, Paul then begins to pray for them. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So Paul begins to pray. I'm always glad that Paul didn't just pray and leave that out of his letters, that Paul actually wrote down what he prayed. That way, it helps us know how to pray and learn how to pray. By the way, in 2017, one of my prayers for me and my prayers for you is that we would rediscover the power of personal and corporate prayer as a church. In fact, next week, I've got something I want to announce and include in the life of our church that I think will bless you. But I think one of the things I've discovered over the years is that from time to time, prayer gets undervalued in our experience. Hey, life is busy and it gets squeezed out and all, and it becomes something that we don't always engage in. Prayer is not only vital to our own personal walks with the Lord, it connects us to God's power, but prayer also lets me travel the world. Paul, sitting in Athens, far away from Thessalonica, he could not get there or go there, but in prayer, Paul was still very much involved in what was going on in Thessalonica. He was involved in their lives, and he was still helping. And when you and I pray, there is no limit to where we can go or who or what we can touch. And the simplistic but amazing reality is, when little old you and little old me bow our heads to pray, we can really travel the world. For example, you can go to Africa in prayer. By the way, Bubba and Kathy, who are in Sudan, there are missionaries. They got their camp was attacked. They lost everything. They're sitting in Nairobi waiting for what's next. So I can pray. You can pray for Bubba and Kathy. You can go down to Honduras and pray for John and Marilyn Beard and their ministry there. You can go to China and visit Ben and Emma, who are working among the youth there in China. Recently, we just heard the Russians might have hacked into our election. Well, through prayer, I'm hacking Washington, D.C. every week. I've hacked Obama. I've hacked John Kerry. I've been messing with their lives in prayer every week. I've even gone to Russia and hacked Putin's accounts as well. And I've been talking about him to the Lord as well and messing with his life. And the cool thing about prayer is because it does allow you to travel. Maybe you've got an unsaved relative or somebody at work that's giving you a hassle. You can give them the business. You can hack their email and life as well and mess with them and touch their lives by praying for them. And look, if you're a parent and you've got one of those prodigal teenagers or sons or daughters, you know what you can do? You can chase them down. They may not take your phone call, but you can mess with them. You can pray for circumstances to make them miserable. It's a wonderful thing. You can ask God, I'm telling you, you can ask God to make the gospel attractive and sin miserable and drive them back into the Lord's arms. It's amazing where you can go in prayer. So Paul here from Athens prays for the church in Thessalonica three basic things to help us learn to pray. Number one, verse 11, he prays that God will direct their steps back to them in Thessalonica. So Paul at a basic level is saying, look, Lord, open some doors for me and then guide my steps as I make my way in your will. In other words, Lord, make my steps reflect your plan for my life. One of my favorite verses in Psalms is Psalm 37:23, where it says, the steps of a good man or woman are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in their way. I like that. The idea that if I surrender my heart to him and I get up in the morning and say, okay, I'm breathing again, I'm on the right side of the grass, Lord, give me your spirit to direct my steps today and keep me in your way. You can pray for God to guide your steps, my steps, our steps together as a church, and God will illuminate his path and open doors so that we can please him. Secondly, he prays that they will increase and abound in God's supernatural love. You know, one of the things I've discovered about trials and afflictions, that it's easy to get mad and bugged and irritated. You get mad at God, you get mad at other people, somehow it's their fault, and sometimes you plain just get bitter and sour because things come that you weren't expecting. Well, I'm sure there were a lot of hurting folks in Thessalonica, and I guarantee you there are probably some hurting folks here this morning in Santee. So what Paul prays is that they would process the circumstance correctly, that they would see their divinely, strategically placed affliction through the lens of the cross, that they would see it through the love of God, that they would embrace those things through God's love, and then the process would grow to know God better and experience his love in yet greater ways. Thirdly, in verse 13, he prays that they would always be ready to meet the Lord. He said that your hearts would be holy, established in holiness, that you'd be blameless and holy. Notice it does not say sinless and perfect. Nobody can deliver that. And we'll talk about that more next week, actually. Paul addresses that subject specifically. But what he's praying is that they'll walk in the light, which means that they will define their lives by what his word says, not by what society says, which, by the way, is where the darkness is. That their life would reflect and shine his light, and that they would reflect him, so that they'll always be ready for the Lord to come. That when the rapture happens and Jesus returns, they will be walking with him. And by the way, the rapture, the coming of the Lord, all through the Bible is a motivator for all of us to walk with the Lord. 1 John 3:3, he that has this hope, the hope of his coming, purifies himself even as he is pure. Martin Luther said this. He said, there are really only two important days on the calendar, today and the day Jesus comes. I think that's true. What you're doing today and how you're walking with the Lord today is the most important day, and then the day Jesus comes. Now, many of you know I was a missions pastor for a lot of years at Maranatha Chapel, and whenever I would travel, take teams, I'd be gone for usually 3 months, sometimes even a month, I would sit down with my family, and I would say to the kids and my wife, okay, Daddy's going to be gone for the next 3 weeks in Romania, but I'll be back. Not the Terminator, the Father-nator, whatever, you know. And whenever I did that, it always did two things. It comforted my wife, I'm not in this alone forever. And secondly, it kept my kids in line. Because when they started to get crazy, she would say, you know, your dad's going to get home pretty quick. And, you know, and that always motivated them to behave the right way. Now, that's not a threat, by the way. That's a promise. Dad's going to come home, and that promise should motivate us. Well, the same thing is true of us as Christians. All through the Bible reminds us to live in light of his return. One final story. A grandfather had his toddler grandson with him at the grocery store. And throughout the store, the toddler was throwing a fit. He was crying and screaming at top of his lungs, embarrassing his grandfather and making it very difficult. And as they were motoring down the aisles, the grandfather was whispering. And what he was saying was, "We're almost done, Albert. You know, hang in there, Albert. Don't cry, Albert. Life is going to get better. It's almost done, Albert." Well, when they got to the checkout stand, he was still whispering, and he said, "Try not to cry, Albert. You're going to make it, Albert. We're almost done, Albert." And the cashier had heard the kid screaming, and she said, "You know, let me just say, you are one of the most patient people I've ever met for little Albert." And the grandfather said, "Oh, no, honey. His name is John. My name is Albert." All that to say this, don't listen to the voices. But if you're in the middle of a divinely assigned affliction, you need to talk to yourself and say, "You're almost there. Gonna be okay. Not the end of the world. You're gonna make it through. The Lord is there. God is working. Things will get better." Romans 8:28 may be cliche, but it's true. And ultimately, one day we're going home. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Paul's encouragement to struggling new believers there in Thessalonica. And through their encouragement, Lord, we've been encouraged. I want to pray for all the new believers in our midst this morning, Lord. Pray you'd touch them and bless them. I know they're wrestling with issues and questions. I pray, Lord, that some godly, mature-er saint in our midst will grab hold of them, befriend them, and do what that guy at Maranatha did, invest in them. Pray that you'll bless them as they make their way in growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And for those that are suffering this morning, going through divinely engineered, scheduled afflictions, divine sledding where things are being crushed and hurt, Lord, I'm so grateful that your word tells us that we're not alone. Others also have been down that road and experienced those things, and you yourself are in the midst of all of that, bringing us on and encouraging us, whispering to us, and reminding us of your love. You're a good, good Father. You really are. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Help us to process right, Lord. We admit it. We don't always. Sometimes we accuse you falsely and foolishly. So I pray for perspective for any this morning that are going through it, Lord. You lift their gaze to the cross. Comfort their hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name.